Good morning. How are we? I'm glad to see so many of you survived the heat this past week. Been listening to those meteorologists. That's not an easy word to say. Don't attempt it on your own. Been listening to those meteorologists, and I'm surprised that half of you haven't succumbed based on the warnings they were giving us. But I hope you have a place where you can lay low when it gets really hot, and that you're actually enjoying the change from winter. Because I remember when you used to complain that it was just too cold all the time to actually go out and do stuff, and you got what you were asking for. But anyway, we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. And we've come to the final portion of that these days, the stand portion. We've worked our way through the sit portion, through the walk portion, and we're going to do a little bit more of a touch-up on a review in terms of what we learned from those two portions of the book so that we can have this portion of the book, the stand portion, in an appropriate context. And today we're going to be looking at part 51, which is entitled Having Done Everything to Stand, coming from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Last Sunday, we started into the stand portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and had our first foray into the armor of God. It was the first visit that we made to the armor of God. We took the time to say last week that the conversation that Paul has with us about the armor of God is not intended to be presented in the form of a brochure. In other words, what Paul has to say about the armor is not a standalone document, because it comes at the end of this letter to the Ephesians that Paul has written to us about how our lives work, about how things work in our daily lives. Paul's been very careful to point out to us that we are in Christ and that we are already seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are not WYSIWYG. The people who follow Jesus are never what you see is what you get. Because of all of the immensely powerful, life-changing things that have happened in us, within us, at our depths, you can't see what or who we are just by looking at us on the surface. All that to say that we're followers of Jesus. Those of us who are followers of Jesus this morning are permanently indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, but that doesn't mean that we glow in the dark, and it doesn't help us to grow hair, as you can plainly see. There are changes, deep changes, but you can't always tell by looking at us, just casually observing. We still put our pants on one leg at a time, and unless you've found a more creative way to put on your pants. But speaking of putting on your pants, you may remember from those first three chapters of Paul that Paul helps us to understand how our lives are changed, particularly in those first three chapters. The how is right there in those first three chapters. What they used to be, they've been changed from what they used to be to what God has designed them to be. And in those first three chapters, Paul described the process in detail, true detail in terms of how we've changed. He says that true change happens in our lives when moment by moment we learn to take off the old self, which is being corrupted according to its deceitful desires. Those are Paul's words. And as we moment by moment take off the old self from one moment to the next, we take off the old self, we can choose to be renewed in the attitudes of our minds on a moment-by-moment basis. I'm going to keep saying those words. And then we have the moment-by-moment privilege of putting on the new self, which has been created and given to us so that we can be holy and righteous right here on planet Earth. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to be holy and righteous. Those are all things that are true of us today as we moment by moment choose to follow the pattern that the Spirit of God speaks to us during the course of a day. And that's what Paul has described in this letter so far. In essence, it all works like taking a shower after a long, hot, hard day's work. You may have experienced some of those this past week. We take off the old self in the same way that we take off the old, dirty, stinking clothes that we've worn as we've worked outside. We renew our minds with God's word in the same way that we step into that hot, soapy shower. And we put on the new self in the same way that we choose to put on fresh, sweet-smelling clothes once we're done with our shower. At least I hope that that's how you manage it on a day-to-day basis. And as we've talked about, as we do this, we're changed from the inside out. We're changed from the inside out, not by keeping the law, but from the inside out. The immense change that's happened within us makes its way to the outside, to the surface, where it changes the way that we behave. And that's essentially what the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, are about. That sit portion of Paul's letter. So Paul began this whole letter by helping us to understand that there's more to us than we might think. There's more to us than we might have guessed or could have observed. We've been changed powerfully within. And as Paul went on to point out, those changes find their way to the surface of my life as I learn to apply the truth that I believe, as I learn to apply the truth to the way that I live. And then as we began chapter 4, Paul called on us to live in a way that's worthy of God's calling on our lives. The Spirit's going to direct me to bring those inner changes to the surface. Those things that have already happened within, the Spirit's going to direct me to bring those to the surface by moment by moment, obeying the voice of God at work in my life. In other words, as I obey the Spirit of God, the changes within me change everything about the way I act and react as I listen to the Spirit. As I apply the truth of God's word to my heart on a moment-by-moment basis, lying becomes a thing of the past. As I apply the truth of God's word to my heart on a moment-by-moment basis, stealing becomes a thing of the past. As I apply the truth of God's word to my heart on a moment-by-moment basis, angry outbursts become a thing of the past. As I apply the truth of God's word to my heart on a moment-by-moment basis, immorality, impurity, they become things of the past. And there's so much more that we could add to this list of things that Paul shared with us, that once were true of us and our habits, but are no longer true of us and our habits. And this transformation that takes place in our lives is never based on a one-time decision that we make. I hope this is ringing a bell. I hope that this is reminding you of things that we learned in the first 10 months of last year. In other words, when I say that, I can't stop lying by deciding once and for all that I will never lie again, though I expect that you've done that just like I have. I am never going to do that again. Oh, yeah? Okay, well, let's just wait and see. But I can't stop my angry rages by deciding that I'm never going to lose my temper again, that I'm going to just stop raging. The Spirit of God is within me, and before I choose to sin, He will prompt me to do the right thing instead. Spirit of God is within me, and before the lie ever comes out of my mouth, He's going to prompt me to tell the truth instead. Spirit of God is within me, and before I begin to rage, He prompts me to be patient and gentle. And He's willing to do that every time lying or raging or any other sin becomes an option for me. He's prepared to teach me moment by moment as I walk with Him. My old natural reaction is to rage, but the Spirit reminds me that I've been made new within. I've been changed deep within, and that because of that, gentle patience really is an option for me. I just have to say yes to the Spirit. I choose to listen to the Spirit of God, and as I continue to do that over time, from one moment to the next, from one day to the next, from one week to the next, and then as time goes by, I'm transformed until I'm completely changed. That's God's plan, at least according to the first three chapters of Ephesians. And the changes within me find their way into my life by means of my moment-by-moment obedience. As I listen to the Spirit of God, as I continue to choose to obey the Spirit of God, He applies the Word of God to my life, and the changes in my life begin to find their way into my relationships. Still, we've just stepped into chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4. So I'm changed within, and because of that, my life is changed. And as a result of that, my relationships are changed. And the amazing thing about all of this is that this is something that happens to every true follower of Jesus. Our lives are transformed. We can reference Peter, we can reference James, we can reference Paul, we can even reference Jesus. You follow Jesus, it changes things. Moment by moment, it changes things. We're changed within. And those changes find their way to the surface, and that changes our lives. It's true of every follower of Jesus. And the changes in the way that we live change every relationship that we have, that every follower of Jesus has. And then we meet together here on a Sunday morning, and we say those words that we so often say. Don't just go to church, be the church. And that's the moment when those words become real and true. Right here in our midst, as we've all been personally changed. The way that we live, all of us, has been changed. And because the way we live has been changed, every relationship that we're in is changed as well. The way we relate to one another is changed. And because the way we relate to one another is changed, our church is changed as a result. And listen to me, all of that happened before we put on a single piece of the armor of God. All of that happened before we put on a single piece of the armor of God. Paul actually starts his discussion on the armor of God with the word, finally. Finally. Now that we have all this in place, Paul says, here's something that God is asking you to do. Because here's the mission. Here's the purpose he has for your life. And if you're going to do what God is asking you to do, you're going to need the armor. It's as simple as that. All of that happened before we put on a single piece of the armor of God. All that transformation. Now, having said that, I don't want to make it sound like putting on the armor of God is something that we do late in our Christian lives. Like, you know, I'm not standing up here saying, yeah, wait for it, just wait for it. One of these days, we're just going to strap on the armor and we're going to go. I'm not trying to say that at all. It's not as chronological or as easily divided as I might be making it sound right now. It's not something that we save for later in our Christian lives. I'm just saying that the changes in me, the changes in my life, the changes in my relationships, and the changes in our church, if there are any, are not the result of my having put on the armor or your having put on the armor. The changes in us are not the result of having put on the armor, because that's not what the armor is for. The armor doesn't change me. It doesn't change my life. And it doesn't change the relationships that I have with other people. And it doesn't change our church. Took the liberty this morning of bringing this thing here. I know it looks like a pencil case. I don't have a pencil case, but in this little bag here that I have, there's one of these. I don't know if you can see it very well from where you are, and there's something really cool in here. There's one of these that you can probably see that's a hammer. It's a really hard hammer. And the reason that I brought this morning is because later on this afternoon, Zach and I are going to go down to Steelville, Missouri, where Michaela is there in camp, and it's a hot day, and we're going to be driving the Jeep, and if the Jeep breaks down, I wanted to have some tools along with me that I could fix the Jeep with. What? Good question. You've actually caught me. And you might want to say, Jay, those are cool tools. You know, you would have to admit that these are really cool tools. But probably if the Jeep breaks down, I want to rely on something like this instead. And I do happen to keep this with me because these are tools for fixing a Jeep. And these tools here that are in this bag, including this little hammer, are tools that are used for fixing a watch. Changing out the band on your watch and stuff like that. And they work really, really, really well. But I can't use these to fix my Jeep. And I can't use those bigger tools there to fix my watch. Maybe you can appreciate that. And all that we're trying to say is, I'm not saying these are bad tools. I'm just saying that they only work when I use them for what they're intended to be used for. That's the only time they're going to be effective. And the same thing is true of the armor that God has given us. We need to use it appropriately. I want to use tools that are intended for fixing a car for fixing my car, and tools that are intended for fixing a watch for fixing my watch. And if we understand that, then I can say to you this morning that based on God's word, the armor of God is not for dealing with flesh and blood issues. That's not what the armor of God is intended for. Lying is a flesh and blood thing. Stealing is a flesh and blood thing. Angry rages are flesh and blood things. Relationships are flesh and blood things. And the armor of God was not given to us to deal with flesh and blood things. How do we know that? Because of what Paul said last week. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have tools to deal with those things called the armor of God. The armor of God has not been given to us as tools for personal self-help. The armor of God has not been given to us to change the way that we live. The armor of God has not been given to us to help us have better relationships with other people or with one another. The armor of God has been given to us to use as we march together to take territory away from Satan by telling the good news to people who are locked and chained in his grip and making disciples as we go. That's what the armor of God is for. That's why it's been given to us. So if you're fighting with yourself about your habit of lying and you think that putting the armor of God on is gonna help you with that or make a difference, it's not, because that's not what the armor is for. If you're fighting with yourself about your angry rages and you think that putting on the armor of God is gonna make a difference with that, it's not, because that's not what the armor is for. If you're looking for answers about your habit of lying or cheating or stealing or impure thoughts or gossip or impurity or greed or unwholesome talk or bitterness or slander or worry or a difficult child that's living in your home or a messed up marriage or a screwed up work environment or anything else like that, then please know that putting on the armor of God is not the answer for those things. If you're looking for answers to those kind of bad habits, if you're looking for answers to the way that you live that you feel is inappropriate, you'll find those answers starting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, where Paul begins the discussion of the armor of God. That is all for us and our personal flesh and blood issues. But if our hearts and our lives and our relationships are being changed by the truths that come from those first five chapters, then we're ready to put on the armor of God and stand shoulder to shoulder as we push our way back into enemy territory. Advance and stand. Advance and stand. Advance and stand. Advance and stand is what the Spirit of God is calling on us to do today. I count it a privilege today to advance and stand with you as we push into Satan's territory to rescue men, women, and children that he's holding prisoner today. With that review, that introduction in place, it's time to take on the passage for this morning. And so if you would, please stand with me as we read together aloud from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Read with me if you would. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Thank you. You can be seated. We know that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and that's why we're glad to go to his word and learn about the blessings that he's provided for us as we seek his will. The story from God's Word that I want to tell you this morning comes from the Old Testament book that is the counterpart to the New Testament book of Ephesians. I'm talking about the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua records what happened when God set the nation of Israel free from their slavery in Egypt and then took them to the promised land, the land of Canaan. The promised land was territory that God was going to take away from the Canaanites and give to the people from Israel. That was God's plan. But, and this is an important point, God wasn't going to appear in Canaan and magically give the land. He wasn't just going to, you know, settle in and plant his feet there in Canaan and then snap his fingers and all the Canaanites would be gone, all the battles would be won, and Israel would be free to just kind of march in there and sit down and make themselves comfortable. That was never the plan. His plan instead was to lead the people of Israel, the soldiers and the men and the women and children. His plan was to lead the people of Israel into a series of battles and then equip them and empower them to win those battles so that the enemy territory would become the territory of God, as his people took it from enemy hands. First time God spoke to Joshua, he told Joshua to be strong as he prepared for the battles that lay ahead. And remember, last week, Paul commanded us to be strong as we prepare for the battles that lie ahead of us. That's the transition point. Be strong. Once you've changed and grown in your life and heart are different, then be strong as you take on the challenges that lie ahead. With that background, this is the story of how the conquest of Canaan began. From the beginning, the story from God's word, from the beginning, from Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10 to the beginning of chapter 6. Joshua had been given the task of leading the people of Israel into the battles that would eventually take the land of Canaan back from the enemy and put it in God's hands. The first place that Israel would take would be the city of Jericho, arguably the most difficult of all the cities that they faced. It was a fortified city. It was a walled city. There were actually two walls that surrounded that city, at least two walls that surrounded the government center. In anticipation of that, Joshua is out one day, and he's walking near Jericho, likely trying to figure out how are we supposed to do this thing that God has asked us to do. He was especially concerned because ever since Israel had crossed the Jordan, and the scripture records this, ever since Israel had crossed the Jordan, the gates of the city of Jericho had been locked shut. No one was going in, no one was coming out of that great city. And as he was out walking, he suddenly came upon a man who was standing in the pathway. The man had a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua, in an effort to be strong and brave, because that's what he's been told to do, walked right up to this guy. I love it. He walks right up to this guy with a drawn sword. I would tend to walk in the other direction, but Joshua knows what he's supposed to do. He walks right up to this guy with this drawn sword, and he says to the guy, "Are you on our side, or are you on their side? Well, because I don't recognize you. Are you on our side, or are you on their side?" And the man replies to him, "I am neither. I'm neither on your side nor theirs, but I've come here as the commander of the army of the Lord." Joshua fell with his face to the ground and in reverence to the one who had said this. And he says, "What message does my Lord have for me today? Why have you come to speak with me?" The commander of the Lord's army, the army of the Lord, accepted Joshua's reverence, didn't tell him to get up. But then he made it clear that Joshua had not gone far enough with the simple reverence that he was showing as he lay there on his face. He actually says to him, "Take off your sandals. Take off your sandals because the place on where you are standing is holy ground." Joshua took off his sandals as a sign now of worship, not simple reverence. Then the Lord, for that's who it was, told Joshua the plan. "I want you to know," the commander of the Lord's army said, "I want you to know that I've already delivered Jericho into your hands. And I've also placed all of Jericho's fighting men in your hands along with their king. You'll capture all of them. So here's what I want you to do. March around the city, the wall of the city, once each day for 6 days. And make sure that all of Israel's fighting men marches with you. Take the Ark of the Covenant with you and have 7 priests go in front of the Ark of the Covenant with the shofar, the ram's horns, trumpets in front of the Ark. But make no sound as you go. Don't say anything at all to each other. Do that for 6 days. One time around every day for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, I want you to march around the city 7 times. And as you're marching around on that 7th day, have the priests from time to time just blow short blasts on their shofars, on their horns. And then when you're finished with that 7th lap around, when you're finished with that 7th trip around, stop right where you are, have the priest blow a long blast on the horns, and tell everybody that that is their signal to shout, to just shout at the top of their lungs. And when they shout like that, the walls of Jericho will collapse. And the entire army, as they're stationed around the city, they're to go straight up into the city, up over that collapsed wall, all along the wall, and they're to do battle with anyone that they encounter along the way. And that is the story from God's word. I got to tell you, the plan sounds a little bit hokey to me. You know, if you're going to take a double-walled city, I'm not sure that I would have recommended this. I'm not sure that the Joint Chiefs would have said this is a really good idea, but it had come from someone who seemed to know. It sounds hokey, but when Joshua took off his sandals, because he was on holy ground, he knew immediately that it was God himself who was offering this plan to him that day. And that puts the plan in a very different light because it came from God. Because Joshua would have heard personally from Moses about the day that the same sort of thing had happened to him as he approached the burning bush there on Mount Sinai and was given a plan by God for how he was supposed to use his life. And I find it intriguing that the ground there in that place is holy. There it's at the edge of Sinai, but it's also outside of the city of Jericho. It's a holy place. The captain, the commander of the Lord's army, is not standing in the center of the temple. He's not standing in the Holy of Holies. He's standing outside that wicked city of Jericho. He's claimed that ground for himself at that moment. It is his presence that makes that place holy. But in order to understand what's going on here, we have to take into account the big picture. And the big picture actually starts way back in Genesis. Don't worry, you'll still get out in time to have lunch. But if you can remember all the way back to 2014, then you'll remember that we studied the book of Genesis that year. And as we looked at creation, we saw that God, remember, put Adam and Eve in charge here on planet Earth. He put them in charge. They represented God as they ruled Earth on God's behalf. They represented him. They used his authority. So God was ultimately in charge, but he chose to be in charge through Adam and Eve. Then as we studied the fall, we watched as Adam and Eve surrendered control of planet Earth to Satan. Adam and Eve had been in control here on Earth, but they gave that control to the serpent there in the garden, to Satan himself. And at that moment, Adam and Eve left God's kingdom and became part of Satan's kingdom. They fell under his authority. Satan had stolen creation and made the earth, the world, his own. Creation had fallen into Satan's hands. And because Adam and Eve were the first of us, and because we all descended from them, all of the people and all of the nations that would come from them were born into Satan's territory and came under Satan's control and his authority from the moment of their birth. The kingdoms of this world became Satan's kingdoms that fateful day. So Adam and Eve were given the rule over territory that had belonged to God. That's how it originally started. And they promptly surrendered that territory to Satan. And then 2,000 years later, God chose a man named Abraham and told him to go from where he was living there in Ur of the Chaldees and travel 900 miles to the west without a minivan, but travel 900 miles to the west to the land of Canaan. And when Abraham finally arrived there, God told him to walk all over Canaan. Go from the north to the south, go from the east to the west, and everywhere that your foot touches will be your territory. I will give it to you and to your descendants after you. God made a promise to Abraham, but God did not fulfill that promise during Abraham's lifetime. Abraham died without coming into possession of that territory. Then shortly after Abraham's death, Israel became slaves in Egypt for 400 years until the time of Moses. Israel grew in numbers, but they grew outside of the territory that God had promised to give them. And that's when God chose Moses and told him to lead the people of Israel back to the land of Canaan, because it was time for them to take possession of the land that God had promised to give them. The promised land. There's a 40-year detour that we'll just kind of skip over in the wilderness because the people of Israel made it clear to God that they weren't ready to trust God to lead them into battle against those giants that they saw that lived there in Canaan during that time. We don't want to do that. In fact, they made it clear that they didn't want to do battle with the people in Canaan. They would rather, instead, they wanted to go back to Egypt and become slaves. God, if this is why you've brought us out here, then, well, we don't want to go any further. Our little children, you know, they're not going to be safe if we go into battle. It's a long story that we don't have time to get into. They said that they would prefer to be slaves in Egypt to taking on the challenges that God had laid before them. The end of those 40 years is when God spoke with Joshua. And it was clear from the story this morning, I trust, that God had no plans for Israel to remain there on the side of the Jordan River while they waited for Jericho to attack. That simply wasn't how God was going to get that job done. God's plan was that they would advance and conquer. Advance and conquer. Advance and conquer. They were going to take Jericho, and then they were going to take Ai, and then they were going to take one city after another until they had taken all of the territory that God wanted them to take. And all of this, this whole conquest of Canaan, was the first part of the most extensive battle plan in the history of earth. And perhaps you won't be surprised to hear me say that we are still fighting in keeping with the same battle plan today, the very one that God gave Israel when they crossed Jordan. First part of it, Canaan was only the beginning. You see, God had Israel take away all that territory so that he himself could rule over it. God ruled over that and made that territory his own as he used his people to accomplish this plan that he had set in place. That territory had been the territory of Satan, and it became God's territory as God's people fought to take it back from Satan. And eventually, God established himself as the God of the people of Israel by having them build a tabernacle and a temple in what had been the land of Canaan, but had now become Israel. And in the years that lay ahead, Israel would continue to be disobedient. They'd go into captivity, and they'd come back out again, and finally, the Roman Empire would advance around the world and take possession of the land of Israel. And once all of that was done, once all of that transition had taken place, God himself came here to earth and lived in the land of Israel by the name of Jesus. He took the name Jesus. He was crucified under Roman law, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And at the moment that he died, God abandoned the temple. He illustrated that for the people of Israel by tearing the veil that had kept them out of the Holy of Holies. And then Jesus returned to heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, he came back here in spirit form and indwelt all the followers of Jesus there on the day of Pentecost. In the same way, hear me, in the same way that he had once indwelt the temple. The temple had been a single building where all people could go to have a relationship with God. And on the day that the Spirit came to indwell the followers of Jesus, every one of them became a temple. The temple became mobile. And it began, the temple began to go everywhere, all through the known world, going to all people to show them how to have a relationship with God. And every person that believed became a part of God's kingdom as God's territory began to expand all over the Roman Empire. All over the Roman Empire. God used the opportunity that the Roman Empire provided to send his people everywhere with a common language and a common culture. And everywhere the followers of Jesus went, they were forced to do battle with Satan and his army. We know it wasn't easy for them. You know the history that's there. And by the time the first century ended, the army of the Lord had taken the good news to all of the known world at that time. They advanced and conquered, advanced and conquered, advanced and conquered, until massive tracts of territory that once belonged to Satan became territory that now belonged to God as he ruled in the hearts of his people. And between the time of Joshua and the time of the first century church, God's battle plans and tactics did not change. They did not change. The followers of Jesus went into kingdom after kingdom, and one by one, those kingdoms bowed the knee to Jesus, even though Satan used all his might to resist the advance of the followers of Jesus on every front. And in the years since the first century, we've realized that there are people in places today that are outside of the Roman Empire, that original empire. We've learned that there are more people groups on the planet than we thought before. In fact, there were people and people groups all over the planet who were still part of Satan's territory. The Roman Empire had not gone there, who were still part of Satan's kingdom. And that holds true today. And that's why God is asking his people to continue to advance and conquer. That's what the armor is all about. It's been given to us to advance into Satan's territory and take back what belongs to God. And this global, eternal plan of conquest will not end until the words from the old prophecy from Revelation chapter 11 are fulfilled. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the end of time. That's what God is anticipating. I shared all that truth with you because I wanted you to know that advance and conquer has always been God's plan. He hasn't altered from that. He hasn't shifted from that at all. He did not intend for Israel to take up a defensive position on the banks of the Jordan and wait for the enemy to attack. That was not his plan. Had they done that, they would still be there today. That's how that works. The commander of the Lord's army made it clear to Joshua that it was Israel who was to go on the attack and take away territory from the Canaanites as they tried to defend themselves and prevent Israel from doing that. That's the battle plan. That's the way that was laid out. And I'm telling you this morning, please hear me. I'm telling you this morning that God has no intention that we should sit here in our church or in our homes and hunker down and defend ourselves against the possibility that Satan will attack us. God has no intention that we should keep our heads down or keep a low profile in the hopes that Satan won't make us his target. I hear that so often. That has never been his plan. God's intention is that we should attack the enemy everywhere he is and continue to advance and conquer and stand until Satan is in charge of nothing. And his territory is entirely in the hands of our God and of his Messiah. And the reason that I say that God has no intention of that we keep a low profile to prevent Satan from attacking us is in right here in verse 13. I want to put it up on the screen for you there. Would you just listen as I read it and hold me accountable here to make sure that I read it properly? Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that if the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Did I get it right? Where did I go wrong? Help me out. I said if, didn't I? What does it actually say? It says when. So that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. It doesn't say if, it says when the day of evil comes. That tells me, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. That tells me that the day of evil is coming. In fact, as I look around me, I'm inclined to say it's already here. And so it's not gonna do any good for us to hunker down and hope for the best. It's not gonna do us any good to put on the armor and just wait and see hope that the enemy doesn't have his way with us. General George S. Patton is famous. I had to clean this up in order to share this quote with you because he was one of those kind of guys. But General George S. Patton is famous for having said, "No man ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other guy die for his country." That's how wars are won. The day of evil is coming. It's already here. And I am not going to waste my time hunkering down as I try to defend myself when Satan attacks. We need to take the attack to hell's front door and force the enemy to hunker down and try to defend himself against the onslaught of the church. And please hear me. I'm not saying that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because I'm the baddest dude in the valley. That's not what I'm saying. I don't believe that for a moment. What I'm saying is that we are the army of the Lord. And I intend to remember who and what I'm fighting for. The one who's died for us has commissioned us to spend our lives taking territory away from the enemy. And I intend to do just that. And I'm praying that that will be the lasting legacy of our church here at Potter's House as we work together to take our stand as we advance into enemy territory. But there's one point that I don't want you to miss, and it comes from what Paul says there at the end of verse 13. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Paul's made it very clear that we need to put on the armor and that the day of evil will most certainly come. But in the last part of the verse, he paints a picture of the final outcome of the battle that we face. We put on the armor, we engage the enemy, and as the day comes to an end, as the week comes to an end, as our lives come to an end, our enemies lie strewn beneath our feet, and we remain standing, having done everything to stand. I want to remind you this morning that Jesus told us of his intention to build his church. I will build my church, he said, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Hades is the realm of the dead, and the gates of Hades are the gates in the wall that surround Hades, just like the wall and the gates of Jericho in that story that I told you earlier from God's word. Jesus anticipated that his church would advance and conquer and stand, advance and conquer and stand, advance and conquer and stand, and continue to take enemy, to continue to take territory away from the enemy until we finally stand at the very gates of the realm of the dead. And then when that moment comes, we'll make our final push into that last bastion of Satan's territory at the very gates of Hades itself. And that sounds scary, but according to Jesus, the gates of Hades will not hold. And the kingdom of Satan will finally come crashing down as a result of the onslaught of the church. That's how he had it pictured. And that reminds us of Paul's words from last week. For our struggle, in verse 12 there, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're talking about hell's headquarters here and the push that we make into that realm. A realm is a kingdom where a king rules. So Paul's talking about the very heart of the kingdom of hell itself and Satan, the king of this dark world. And having stormed the gates of Hades itself, Paul says that these words will be true of us. Having done everything, we will still be standing. That's who you are this morning. That's why you need to put on the armor. Because this is the reality of the church. Young man, are you here this morning? You need a challenge that'll consume your life? This is it. You need something that'll excite passion within you? This is it. You want a cause that's worth dying for? This is it. He's sending us out into enemy territory. He's asked us to put on our armor. He's told us to put on our armor and to stand shoulder to shoulder with one another as we advance and conquer, as we advance and conquer. And I'm telling you, if we're going to do that, then we'll need to make sure that we have the advantage going into the battle. So that we can, at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of our lives, having defeated the enemy at every turn and in every battle, we can remain standing until the very end. And let's be very clear here. Once again, let me say it again. The fact that we will remain standing with our hellish enemies at our feet is not a consequence of how awesome we are. It is a consequence of our choice to put on the full armor of God. The armor is the advantage that God has given us. And that means that we must put on the armor and take up our weapons so that we can advance into enemy territory as we then conquer and stand, advance, conquer, stand, advance, conquer, stand. I'll stop saying that. No, advance, one more time, advance, conquer, stand. That's the plan. That's the plan. You know, we're already doing battle over a lot of things, I've noticed, over this last little bit. We battle about whether or not we should wear a mask in the time of COVID. We battle about whether or not the government has the right to tell us to wear a mask. We battle about whether the man who is presently president should continue to be president in this next election. We battle about whether or not the man who wants to be president should be president instead. We're in all kinds of battles all the time. I hear you out there talking to people about this stuff. There's no end of the things that we're willing to fight for. But do we ever go to battle for the sake of the thing for which God has given us his armor? Are we sharing the good news with people here in our community? Are we making sure that someone takes the good news to people around the world? Are we making sure that the unreached are being reached? How are you using the armor that God has given you? We've been commissioned by Christ to go and make disciples of all people groups. He's given us his Spirit to live within us. He's given us his armor that we can wear as we do battle with the enemy of our souls and take territory away from him and rescue the prisoners that he's taken. He's given us armor. He's prepared us. And I'm asking you again today to join me as we do battle with the enemy and to continue to do that until all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, I pray that you would open our eyes. All the way through the book of Ephesians, we've been learning things about ourselves that have surprised us. We're holy and pure. We're righteous in your sight. You've declared us to be righteous. You've put your Spirit within us. You've seated us in the heavenly realms. God, there are things that we didn't even have time to digest in the course of those 10 months that we studied them. And then we learned about how the changes that you've made in us and the way that those changes find their way into relationships. And God, I trust that we're all standing in those truths, that we're all walking in the way that proves that we understand the truth that you've taught us about who we are. Now, God, we're talking about the armor. And we're trying to tap into this meta-narrative, to this story that you've told to creation about who you are and how you get things done. And God, you've called every one of us to put on our armor and advance. And that means making disciples, God. That means taking back enemy territory. That means taking people who have been and are followers of the enemy and teaching them to become followers of Jesus. And so, God, help us to tie on the armor. Help us to stand shoulder to shoulder and to advance and conquer and stand. God, as we take the next 2 weeks to talk about the bits and pieces of the armor, help us to realize, to understand them in that context. God, give us something bigger than ourselves to live for. Thank you, Father, for your goodness in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Well, I don't know if you're new here this morning, but for years now, since we studied the book of Acts, we've been doing this. We've huddled up. We're headed out there. And as you leave, don't forget to pick up your bits and pieces of your armor. I mean, you all look great. You do. But I pick up your armor as you go. And then while you're out there this week, advance, conquer, and stand. Take back people from the enemy and help them to follow Jesus. We've huddled up. We're headed out there to run the play. Ready? Go get them, Potter's House.